Well, take your Bibles, open to Acts chapter 20 this morning. We'll have a word of prayer, and then we will look into our study here. Our Father, we're thankful for the privilege you give us of assembling. We're thankful for your word that addresses us, even if it's not specifically addressed to us as the original audience. When we find that we are like those people, perhaps we're part of a church and there was a letter addressed to a church, and when we're like those people in that church, those things have significance for us. All of your word is important. All of your word is vital, but there are certain parts of it that are more important for us than others because they actually address where we live. And as we look at this passage today that involves some warnings that are good for us to know and to pay attention to, we ask that you might give us keen understanding, quick to grasp these things and appreciate them. And we thank you for this then. Amen. Acts chapter 20. We touched a little bit on this verse last week because we did a different study because of people that were gone. And I didn't want to move on in this study until most of us were back. And most everybody is back here now. But Acts chapter 20, verse 28 is the verse that we're looking at. If you remember, just by very, very quick review, Paul is on his way down to Jerusalem. And as he's traveling, he stopped and he's visited some different believers at different churches, and he comes to Miletus. Miletus is a city on the coast. It's in a little bit, but it's on the coast of the Aegean Sea, and it's about 20 miles from Ephesus. And he sends somebody the 20 miles over to Ephesus to get the elders to have them come over to Miletus so he can visit with them, because he doesn't want to go to Ephesus because he knows if he goes, he's not going to get out of there quickly, because he'd spent 3 years with these people. He had a lot invested, a lot of time, great, probably wonderful friendships and such that had been built, and he knew that he wasn't going to be able to just stop, drop in, visit, and hit the road again. And so he calls for these elders, elders being leaders of the church, men that actually had a level of maturity in which, because they had the gift of pastor-teacher, could then also fill the office of bishop because they had the qualification of being mature. And these are the men that he calls over to Miletus to talk with. And so we're in the middle of his conversation with these men. And it's verse 28 where he says, and the New American Standard says, be on guard. I usually translate this word to pay attention to. So you pay attention to yourselves and to all the flock. It's very interesting. Sometimes pastors spend a lot of time watching the flock, but they don't pay attention to themselves. You're going to see why he says pay attention to themselves in a while. But also to yourselves, among whom the Holy Spirit has placed you as overseers. You are overseeing the activity of the flock. You are overseeing what God has appointed to be taking place in a church. And he's done this, the church of God, to shepherd this church of God. That's their role as a pastor teacher, okay? To shepherd the church of God, which he has made his special possession through his own blood. And we briefly talked about this idea of blood last week. This verse, we could spend probably take a whole nother aside on the fact that this one that is being spoken of here is indeed God. He's the one that had blood. There is, and I made this comment last week, there was a move up until the end of the 19th century. The dominant interpretation of this passage was that this was God's church and God purchased it by God's blood. And the only way you understand that God has blood is if you understand that there was a person who is God who became a man and died for the sins of the people that make up the church. He died for the sins of everyone, but particularly the people that make up the church. However, at the end of the 19th century, and if some of you may remember this from last week, we had a movement in which people had been going to Europe, men had been going to Europe to get their training for ministry. They were men that were unbelievers, but they were going over there. They sit under unbelieving scholars over there. They come back and they say, Jesus isn't called God in the Bible. And they come to this verse and they go, no, this is. And what they did was with this is, trying to find my pointer. When it comes down here, we have this, his own. They said his own means God's own one. Own is the Son. separate from God. This is the way they interpreted this. So God, it's the church of God, which God made his possession through somebody else's blood, not through God's blood, but through his own one's blood, meaning the Son. That's the way they took it. And there, and it's amazing among evangelical commentaries of conservatives, not liberals, conservatives today, that's become the dominant interpretation. I was really shocked when I surveyed the commentaries that I have, and most of them go that way. And they say, because it's, and what they always wrestle with, it's not like Luke that he would call Jesus Christ God or that Paul would have done this. And I'm like, why not? I don't understand why. In fact, actually, in the book of, you know, we looked at a passage last week in Hebrews, we're not going to go back and review it, in which his own blood is used clearly of Jesus Christ in Hebrews 13. Do you remember seeing that last week? So we're talking about God the Son. It's God the Son's church. And he made it his unique possession. Now, there's one other thing that we're going to grab out of this verse before we move into the following section, because this is the lead-in for the following section. You guys, he says, you elders, you pay attention to yourselves, you pay attention to the flock of God among whom God has set you to shepherd God's church, not your church. I know we say that kind of loosely. I don't think we normally mean anything disrespectful by it, but I can say my church up in Royal City. And probably what I ought to say is God's church, Christ's church, where I get to assemble in Royal City. But I'm talking about myself, not you. I sometimes could say it's easier. We understand that. My church. It's not my church. This is not your church. This is God's church. Every assembly of real believers across the face of the earth is an assembly that belongs to God. It doesn't belong to me. In fact, if you take your Bible and flip over to the book of 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5, and I don't recall that I put a slide together for this. Just let me slide ahead. I didn't think I did. 1 Peter chapter 5. The very first verses, I want you to notice something that Paul or Peter says here to these elders. He says, therefore, I encourage the elders that are among you as a joint elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed, that you shepherd. That's the word we get pastor. Pastor is Latin. Shepherd is German. Shepherd the flock of God among you, or where you're at, exercising the oversight, that's the word for being a bishop, overseeing, not under compulsion, that is, somebody doesn't make it necessary for you to do this, they don't press you into service, first of all, but willingly, according to God, and then on the other side, not eagerly for gain, you don't do it just to get paid, this isn't what you're doing, nor as being a lord, exercising lordship, being the boss. There's a lot of pastors that violate all three of those. There are pastors that are pastors and they'd say, man, I'd do anything other than being a pastor. I do not like being a pastor. Well, why are you a pastor? Well, my mama wanted me to be a pastor. I'm serious. There are guys that went into the ministry because my mama wanted a pastor. And there are men that are out there that are doing it because they're going, I don't know how else I could make a living. It's an easy way to make a living. And there are guys that are out there, and maybe they don't have problems with the first two, although chances are maybe they have problems with one of those first two, that they're in a situation. And you know who's the boss of the church? They are. This is where the buck stops. And they're in charge of everything. There are men in churches that they are the ones that collect the offering in the back, and they're the ones that write the checks. And nobody else in the church knows anything about what the finances are except what they dropped in the offering plate. And that man does it all. And he decides everything, and they have a board perhaps of deacons or elders or whatever they call them in their church. But those are guys that are sit there that are they're chosen for the office to say, whatever you want. You want that? Yes. You want that? Yes. You want that? Yes. Call them yes men, right? And there are men that do not understand that, do not appreciate that. But notice what it says. Neither as exercising lordship over this allotment here, but becoming types of the flock. For when the chief shepherd shall appear, that is the key in this statement. They need to keep in mind, I'm not the boss. I answer to somebody else. There is a chief shepherd over the flock. and I am responsible and I answer to him for the allotment, the little bit of the Lord's flock that he's allowed me to exercise oversight for or to shepherd. That's my responsibility. So go back over to Acts chapter 20 then. Acts chapter 20. His point, I believe the key point that he's getting at in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, is that these elders needed to pay attention to themselves and over the whole flock because it was not their church. They're responsible for keeping an eye on someone else's church, the Lord's church, his special possession. And our Bibles have this word and that's sometimes translated, which he has... I got to get the right verse here, how they have this. The church which the Holy Spirit has made you, which he has purchased. New American Standard translates this word, which he has purchased. Some Bibles say which he redeemed. The idea of the word involves the fact that there was a background of purchasing the thing, but the emphasis of this term is he's made it his special possession. It's his. And that's something that I as a pastor need to remind. It's the thing that anybody that exercises the gift of pastor teacher, whether they're acting as a bishop or whether they're simply exercising their gift, they always need to keep in mind that the people that they have the opportunity to shepherd are not theirs, they're the Lord's. And we answer to him. That's a lot more significant than answering to a church board. That's a much bigger deal. I'm not trying to diminish the significance of perhaps a board of men that a pastor may answer to, but really it's answering to the Lord. It makes you, when you think about that, it makes you sweat. Well, it does me. To stop and think about the fact that I actually, as one, have to, and James tells you this also, and Paul tells you this, I have a responsibility to give an account for how I handled what God's entrusted to me with regard to this. Because it's not mine. It's his. I've been put in charge of a little bit of it. Now, having said that, then, he's going to go on and he's going to provide a warning with this. And this is one of the chief reasons why he reminds them of this fact that that the church is his special possession. And he goes on, he says in verse 29, "For I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, there will be men that will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." We can take this and we can divide these into two groups, by the way he describes them. Number one, there are wolves. Those are unsaved individuals that come in from the flock, from outside the flock. The second one is from among your own selves, which could be you elders or could be individuals in the church. I understand it primarily to be referenced to elders, but those are people that are in the church that rise up. Those are believers. In other words, what he's saying is there is a problem that where people are going to have a problem in the church, and it comes from two areas. From unsaved people that look at the church and take an interest in something there for themselves, but they're savage wolves in the way they handle it. Those are unsaved. And then saved individuals, how would you put it, that want all the glory for themselves. They don't want to share. I'd have to honestly say, for the first several years here in our church, I was the only one that that did any teaching at all. We didn't have anybody that taught any other Bible studies. Outside of what I taught the adult class, I taught everything. Everything was going on. And then eventually, we had some individuals that were agreed to do some of the other teaching and to share some of that. And I appreciated that, and I continue to appreciate that. And I continue to appreciate being able to sit in other people's studies and enjoy that. And I have a responsibility as a believer to submit to the teaching of God's Word, no matter who is doing it. If it is accurate teaching. And I have a responsibility to submit to people that exercise the gift of exhortation. If I need to be encouraged or challenged to do something, I can't stand there and go, "I'm the pastor. Who are you to tell me what I'm supposed to do?" If there are people that I'm not doing what I should be doing as a believer, I need to pay attention to other people that may challenge or exhort or encourage me to do what I should be doing as a pastor. I'm saying that because if you watch me and you see that I am not doing what God says in His Word, not what you think I should do. There are people that think pastors are responsible to make hospital calls, to go around and be visiting the sick, that they're the ones that administer all this other stuff. And that what they've done is they've taken all these gifts that God's given, these multitude of spiritual gifts in the body of Christ. I say multitude. What do we have, about 12 or 11? And they take among those gifts and they've really said, this man's responsible for doing all those. And then all you guys are there to do is put money in the offering plate and warm the seats on Sunday. And yet, I trust you know, because I know we emphasize it, but I know many of you sat under the teaching word, every one of us has a gift, and my gift has certain areas of responsibility, but there are other gifts. I actually, many of you weren't involved in this, because this happened quite a few years ago, but there was a church meeting that was called years ago to talk to me about a number of different things, but one of them was, I needed to quit picking up the ball. I needed to let other people pick up the ball, because if I continue to do it, then other people don't do what they're supposed to be doing. And it was, I'll give you a simple example. Come in here on a Sunday morning and church hasn't been cleaned. You know what I'd end up doing? I'd end up coming here at 9 o'clock, and by the time church started, I'm soaking sweaty because I've been vacuuming and dusting and cleaning the whole church because it didn't get cleaned. It's got to get cleaned. And people said, just let it be dirty. If somebody didn't clean it and they were supposed to clean it, just let it be dirty. Because if you do it, people are going to say, well, Tim will pick it up. And what it does is it makes everybody else go, well, I don't have to do anything. The pastor will do it. And that's exactly what's happened in the church over time. And we've gone from being a body to one member. I don't know. Let's not make him the thumb. Let's make him the big toe, okay? Because my big toe hurts all the time. And that's what happens with a person that does everything all the time. They kind of become a pain. Because you end up grumping and grousing and things, and I did that. I grumped and groused about stuff that didn't get done, and I did it all the time. All of that to say, if I'm not doing what the Bible says I'm supposed to do as a pastor, I need to submit to you when you encourage me to do what I'm supposed to do. If I'm not teaching the Word, you need to say, Tim, you're not teaching. You need to teach us. You know, there's problems going on in the church. There are people that are teaching things. Tim, you're supposed to be keeping an eye on the flock, and you're not keeping an eye. You don't care that anything's going on. It's one of the other responsibilities of the pastor. Tim, you don't lead. You don't ever do anything. You teach us something, but you don't live the Christian life. Your life is a complete contradiction. You say this, but you do this. I say that because those are the three primary responsibilities of a pastor teacher. You feed the flock, you lead the church or the flock by your example of living out what you've taught, and then you warn or point out or keep your eye out for the spiritual dangers that are affecting the flock. Wolves and things such as this in this passage is an example. Now what I want to do is I want to take a look. I've got a couple verses and I'm just going to throw them up here real quick. I don't want to take a lot of time on the wolves because we probably could develop this a little bit more. In fact, it occurred to me this morning, not a couple weeks ago or when I was working on this study, that I think there are some situations. What's the church that he's talking to here? What are these people? What church were they from? Okay. How many letters in the New Testament are written to the Ephesian church in one way or another? The book of Ephesians. Okay. 1st and 2nd Timothy. It's been written to Timothy, but he's in where? He's in Ephesus. Okay. Jesus dictates a letter in Revelation chapter 2 to the church that's in Ephesus. That's 4. And then we have at least one more, if not 3 more. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John are being written when John is back at Ephesus. He's writing probably to congregation or congregations around the vicinity of Ephesus. Now, that's based on church history. We don't have a chapter and verse that says that that's the case. But church history says that John, having been released from Patmos, his imprisonment in the book of Revelation, returned to Ephesus and carried on a ministry there and then wrote these letters. And he says in them, really, essentially, somewhat what Christ said over in the book of Revelation. All that simply to remind us of the fact that the church at Ephesus had a lot of things written, and there are some warnings about problems from the outside. We'll touch on maybe one of those before we're done this morning. But as far as the wolves, then, this problems from the outside, three passages that I have here. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, he says, beware of, this is Jesus speaking to a congregation of Jews, unsaved Jews primarily. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, is largely spoken. He starts off speaking to his disciples, but it largely is an unsaved congregation. And there are numerous statements throughout that sermon that make no sense if you make them about believers. They don't fit. If I look at a woman with an eye for lust, am I in danger of having my whole body thrown into Gehenna fire? We say, well, Jesus was speaking in hyperbola. You know what happens when you say Jesus is speaking in hyperbola? You take those churches that taught that, oh, that was hyperbola, and you know what eventually happens? Pretty soon those churches saying, well, when Jesus started talking about Gehenna fire and hell, well, that was just hyperbola, because there really is no hell. We all make it. Could be like, I can't think of the guy's name right now. Love wins in the end, you know? You guys know who that emergent church guy that wrote that book, Love Wins, There Is No Hell, you know? Can't remember his name right now. Anyway, so Jesus is speaking to a congregation of unsaved, but he's warning them, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're what? Ravenous wolves. When a wolf comes to the sheep, what's it they're out there do? Just hang out with the sheep because they're nice and woolly? No. He's there to kill sheep, to take them for his own purposes, to eat. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16, he gives also the warning to his disciples when he sends them out. He says, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. What does he mean by wolves? Be shrewd as serpents, innocent as doves. Beware the men, for they will hand you over to courts and scourge you in their synagogues. That's the wolves. They're going to treat you bad. These are unsaved men that are not going to be kind in any way to these disciples. In John chapter 10 and verse 12, when Jesus presents himself as the good shepherd, he contrasts it. He says, he who is a hired hand, not the shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, he sees the wolf coming, and he leaves the sheep and flees. And what does the wolf do? The wolf snatches them and scatters them. See, the wolf doesn't care. The hireling doesn't care for the sheep, but neither does the wolf. The wolf's just there to get food and scatters the sheep. The wolves are those from the outside. They're not part of the flock. Obviously, a wolf's different than a sheep. And what's he talking about in Acts chapter 20, verse 28? Pay attention to yourselves and to the whole flock. He's talking about sheep. And watch out for wolves. What are those? Not sheep. Okay? So we're talking about unsaved people that are harsh and vicious towards believers. Again, and maybe some other people, we're not going to talk about it right now, but maybe some of you actually have some good examples of this. But I really think that the idea essentially is that, and this has happened in the history of church, you have unsaved people, they don't hold to what we believe in the Word of God. But they look at a church and they're going, that looks like a good deal. Why? I could go in there, I could do this, I could get up front and I could give sermons. It's a semantic matter, but I told you, we don't have sermons here anymore. We have Bible studies. I've got a sermon and I've got a title. It's a semantic thing. That's all it is. It's just semantics. But I want to say it's a Bible study. Because what you end up having is you have men that put together sermons. I've crafted a sermon. And usually what it is, somebody has something they want to say and they put it together and they say it. And they may find a verse to say it with. And unsaved men think that they can do this. I know of individuals that are plainly unbelievers, I know them as unbelievers, and yet they are called upon to speak sermons in particular churches. So wolves can do this. But he says, these are grievous wolves. These are wolves that come in and they have no care, no real interest for the flock whatsoever, other than what they personally can take away from it. They're here for what, strictly for what they can get. Now that's the wolves on the one side. But on the other side of this, we have these other individuals that he mentions in verse 20, verse 30, he says, and from among yourselves men will rise up. Now, he doesn't call them wolves because these are sheep. These are believers. And they rise up and they speak perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Now, I really want to, these are the guys I'm going to sit on. Maybe we should have sat on both sides of this, but I'm primarily going to sit on this because when Paul writes his letters in the New Testament, he is more concerned with the people in the church and what they say and how they react than with the unsaved on the outside. Because I really believe, and he's going to spend some time talking about this in the following verses, Paul realizes the bigger problem for the church is not the wolves on the outside. The bigger problem are the sheep on the inside. And most people, many people in churches today, don't get this. So let's take a look at these quickly. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. And I could sit on each of these quite a long time, but we'll try to move quickly. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18. Paul makes this statement. He says, "And this then I charge you." An important word in this context because Paul uses it three times. "This I charge you, or this charge I commit to you then, my child Timothy, according to the foregoing prophecies regarding you, in order that you should soldier among them a good soldiering." Okay, you're acting as a soldier. They've translated this warfare. "Having faith," just faith, it's not the faith, "having faith and a good conscience, which certain ones have thrust or pushed away concerning the faith." I think he's talking about that faith back in the context, so I believe he's referring, when he puts this, he makes a statement here regarding the faith, I believe he's going back up to this statement here, faith. So I believe this is what we call article of previous reference. I don't think he's talking about what we call the totality of the Christian life. Okay, I believe because he just made a statement about faith, that's what he's referring back to. But regarding that faith, he says in this context, they have pushed away and then have made shipwrecked regarding that faith. You can imagine what shipwreck is, okay? Have any of you ever been down by Fort Stevens on the Oregon coast? And they have, it's the only shipwreck I've ever seen in my life, but they had, when I was in seminary, they had what was the remnants of the wreck of the Peter Iredale, which was still there, mostly sticking up. We got a picture of Katie when she's about yay high, about like Brooklyn's age, and she's standing there, you know, with her stocking hat on, standing there in the shipwreck, smiling at us. And I think there's even less of it. Shipwreck, what is it? It's a ship that's trying to get somewhere, and it doesn't make it. It runs aground, crashes up, breaks up on the rock, something like that. And it doesn't complete its journey. He says that's what these guys have done with regard to faith. And he goes and or states further then in verse 20, "Of whom then those that have done this are Hymenaeus and Alexander." He actually names them by name. Now, this is something they say you shouldn't do today, but Paul did it. Paul, on more than one occasion, named specific individuals saying, "That guy's going to, he's going to answer for this. That guy's going to answer for this." And you know what dirty dirt that guy did to me. Dirty dirt. You know what dirt that guy did to me. Paul says exactly those things. And the thing is, let's put it this way. If I left here and I received word, let's say Dwight writes me a letter and says, "Tim, over here, this is going on." And I write you guys a letter back. Because let's say there was a specific individual or individuals that were causing a specific problem in the church. I probably wouldn't just write back and say, "Hey, I hear there's a problem." I might. But I might be like Paul and say, "And you know so-and-so-and-so-and-so. And I hear they're causing this problem. Shut them up. Stop them from what they're doing." He says here, of these guys, he says, "I have delivered over to Satan so that they may be taught not to blaspheme." And I'll just gonna have to say this. Out of that whole statement, those three verses that we just read, you know what most people are going to sit on? Turn them over to Satan. What does that mean? And you know what? As significant as that is, you know what the real thing they ought to be paying attention to? These were two guys that were regarding faith and a good conscience pushed themselves away. We ought to pay attention to that kind of a problem. But we get all hung up on what does it mean to turn them over to Satan? And that is actually the most, well, I wouldn't say the most, well, out of the issues, it's the most insignificant. The most significant issue here is, what did these men do when they pushed themselves away from faith and a good conscience? And I think we can look in the context. Go back with me to chapter 1, back to verse 3. First thing I want you to see is this word charge that I made mention of. Actually, if you look up here, I know you can look in your Bibles, but I want you to see this word charge. Verse 3 says, "In order that you might charge." Then down in verse 5, he says, now the end of the charge. Same word. And then verse 18, now this charge I commit to you. He's talking about the same thing all the way through here. That's what I'm trying to help you understand. If you haven't marked those in your Bible, I would find those. Your Bible might not have it translated charge. But I want you to understand that he's talking about this. In fact, in verse 3, I urged you upon that you might instruct, New American Standard says, instruct them. And then in verse 5, but the goal of our instruction, they say. And then down in verse 18, this is if you have New American Standard, and then verse 18, this command. See, now they've made it command, but in all three cases, it's the same word. It's this charge. It's different forms because it's in different places in the sentence, but it's exactly the same word. And it's a charge. This is something you need to do, Timothy. This is something you need to take care of. Now, what is that charge? The first thing he says in verse 3, then, if you're following along, he says, this is the charge. Verse 4 now is where the charge comes in. As I urge you upon, or verse 4, that they should not, no, actually I missed it in verse 3. I missed the key punch of it. Verse 3, it says that they should not teach differently, that there are some men that are doing this. And so what they're supposed to do in verse 4 is not pay attention to myths and endless genealogies that only cause debates. And that's in opposition to, this is important now, the dispensation from God, the one that is in, oh, faith. Have we seen faith a little bit ago? Yes, we saw faith down in verses 19 and 20, where there were people that regarding faith had pushed themselves away. And these are people that are living in this present dispensation. And it's not the dispensation of faith, it's the dispensation of grace. But how do you live in the dispensation of grace? You live by faith. There are specific promises God has made to you today that you direct faith at. And the problem with a lot of people, and he's going to talk about this, is that they don't want to pay attention to those things. They want to pay attention to law teaching. But we haven't got there yet, so verse 5. Now the goal of this, what? The goal of this charge is, and I want you to notice the three things he says. It's love out of a clean heart. Love, this keeps going on, also love out of a good conscience, and love out of an unhypocritical faith. All three of those go together. Love is the key thing. So it's love, first of all, out of a clean heart, and out of these are all three sets of these, clean heart, good conscience, and unhypocritical faith, they're all genitives, or what we call sometimes an ablative of source. So it's love that comes out of a clean heart, love out of a good conscience, and love out of an unhypocritical faith. So here's faith again. It's a dispensation from faith, and it ought to be love. And that makes sense, because what did Christ, we reiterate this, sometimes it seems like at least once a week. What charge did Christ give to the church? What command? To love one another as he loved us. And he says, you need the goal of living in this present dispensation, living by faith, is not to say, oh, we're not under law. And we don't live in the Gospels. That's not the goal. The goal is really to love one another like Christ loved us, which is different than living under law, because what was the highest statement of living under law? Love one another like you love yourself. Is that different than loving one another like Christ loved you? Yes, it is. Or the highest statement really in the law was to love the Lord thy God with all your heart, all your strength, all your mind. And then, in other words, you give it everything you got, and God says, that's not enough. Today I want you to love like I loved you. Well, Christ says that. He takes it from love God with everything you got to love like Christ loved. I can't get my hand up high enough because it doesn't extend out there into infinity. See? In other words, there's a huge gap, difference. It's comparable in that it's both love. The quality of that love is distinct. So you've got these guys that have done what? They've pushed away. Now, the comparison in here, the other thing that I want you to compare, when he talks about verse 5, is it's love out of a clean heart, good conscience, and unhypocritical faith. When you go over to verse 19, having faith, notice, and a good conscience, which these have pushed away from. I'm trying to show you these two, they're having problems with regard to these. See, are you getting it? I mean, this is the beauty of just reading God's word and looking at the language, looking at the words, just paying attention to them. Even in your English Bibles, they may not do a great job, but looking at, even at your English Bibles, you see what? You see that he explains what these guys are doing. These guys are not living in this dispensation by faith. They want to live by sight. Because what does he say about them in verse 3? They want to teach differently. And in verse 7, what do they want to be? 1 Timothy 1:7, he says, they desire to be law teachers. That's what they want. And even biblical, evangelical Christianity is filled with churches that want to teach the law. I wrote on my side, this is January. In a lot of churches, you know what January is? January is stewardship month. Because the church and the board, the pastor and board are thinking about the budget for the coming year. So what do you better preach on? You better preach on stewardship. Because we want to make sure everybody knows that they should give so we can make our budget for the coming year. Because we already decided ahead of time how we're going to spend our money. So we just got to, kind of like the government, we better get the money so we can spend our obligation, fulfill our obligations. It's one of the things a lot of churches do. And I'm looking at this and I'm going, what do you end up doing in teaching stewardship oftentimes? That we're under law and you ought to tithe. Statistically, in evangelical fundamental churches, most people give 4% or less of their income to churches. This is evangelical fundamental churches, most of them. I understand why those pastors teach tithing. Because they're thinking, man, if we could get another 6%, would that make 10? See, I don't know how to add. But I know four and six makes 10, whether that's actually another 6%, whether that's actually the way it works. But if you got a full 10%, they're thinking, man, we could do a lot in churches. And so they go and they teach the law and they try to impose tithing on people. And of course, this is what they say. Even guys that are like dispensationalists like us, they'll say, well, I know we're not under the law and I know that, you know, we don't have to tithe. But tithing, it's a good place to start. See, they want to teach the law, but notice what Paul says at the end of this. They're not mindful either of what they say or what they affirm. I wonder how many of them have ever seriously, not just reading through the Bible in a year, but seriously have ever gone back and read a book like the book of Leviticus and thought, you know what, that's what life under law looks like. I don't want to live that kind of life. I don't want to be doing those kind. I don't want to do that kind of stuff. I mean, if you've read the book of Leviticus or the book of Deuteronomy, I'm really glad we're not under the Mosaic law. But you know what Paul says? The people that want to be law teachers today, they really are not mindful of what they're affirming and what they're saying. They really don't understand what life under law looks like. Because I remember getting a sermon series from a man that was within our fellowship of Baptist churches number of years ago when we were here, the sermon series, he'd sell the whole series to you if you wanted the whole series, but he gave us some samples how you could teach the Ten Commandments for New Testament living today. And I'm going, oh, you don't want to do that. I'm not saying I'm not in any way trying to say the Ten Commandments are bad, but you know what? They're not the guide for Christian living. Because they're teaching you to live by a set of rules, not live by faith. And Paul tells us, just, I'm not going to go there. I don't want to get too sidetracked. But Paul tells us in Galatians 3, the law is not from faith. When you teach people to live by law, you are teaching them not to live by faith. Old Testament believers did some things by faith, but they did not live by faith. Living by faith is a New Testament. I'm saying Old Testament. We're talking about people that lived under the law from the time that God gave the law through Moses to the time that Christ offered himself on the cross and the church began. In that time, those people did not live as a normal way of life by faith. You and I, however, are to live a normal way of life by faith. So there's the first guys. Guys within the church. Alexander and Hymenaeus and Alexander, two guys that he turns over to Satan. How he turned them over to Satan, I've scratched my head. I've had myriads of answers on how he did it. Put them out of the church. Putting them out of the church means they're not protected anymore, and Satan's got free reign on them. Yes, let's stay together. See, it's just, I still don't exactly know what it means to turn them over to Satan. And some people say, well, it was a matter of apostolic authority we can't do today. It's always a good answer. But I've yet to find a chapter and verse that says that was apostolic authority. That's just one of the things we do with things we don't get sometimes. Oh, only apostles could do that. I don't know what it meant. So I'm sorry if you go away dissatisfied with that part of the study. But you know what I think you should take away from that? What these guys did was not an insignificant matter. It was so significant that Paul said, what? I've turned them over to Satan. For Paul, what they were teaching was serious. Hate to be a pulpit pounder and a yell, but I say that just because I want you to think about people that are teaching Christians to live by law. It's not just, well, you know, they got good motives. Paul looked at it as such a serious problem. Paul says, I turned these guys over to Satan. It's not a minor thing. It will totally do what? Shipwreck people with regard to living by faith. And sadly, we as believers really don't live by faith like we should. We were talking about that Thursday night, weren't we, down at Nelson's with our Bible study down there, about how often we, even as Christians today, we live by sight. How many decisions do you in your Christian life make? Because it's real plain. This has got to be the way it is. And I remember years ago, somebody, see, all the scripture has value for it. It may not have the value in the same way, but it all has value. And one of the best illustrations that I've heard years ago from a friend of mine on illustrating the failure to live by faith is what happened, or obeying God in this case, was Israel, when the Gibeonites came and God said, you're going to exterminate everybody that comes to the line. But the Gibeonites come up and Israel, by sight, not in obedience to God, said, oh, we can play. Look at their clothes are worn out. Their bread's moldy. Clearly, it's safe to make a treaty with these people. Though God said, don't do that. And it's real easy to do that. And it's real easy for us as believers to live by sight. Oh, look it. I can get along with these people. They carry a Bible. They even say the name Jesus. They've got to be good guys. And that doesn't make everybody innocent. Next guys we come to. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Flip over to 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And I point this out because these are some guys, I still am of the opinion that he is talking. Now, notice I said opinion. I may be wrong in this, but I'm convinced largely that these are believers. I don't think he's talking about unsaved people they had to worry about here. Verse 1. The Spirit speaks explicitly or very wordedly, saying that in latter times some will fall away or depart from the faith. Now, I think this is a place where probably the faith is a reference to the totality of what we would call the Christian life, paying attention to spirits that mislead, and doctrines of demons. And that word for doctrines, as we've been over before, is a word for Old Testament doctrine. So demons come along, and demons are smart. They're kind of like, remember when Jesus replied to Satan's quoting scripture? What did Satan do with the last two temptations of Christ? He quoted scripture. Just because a person can quote a verse at you does not make it right. I mean, I've got people, well, the Bible says, and I'm going, but the Bible says this too. Always know, if the Bible says this, and the Bible says this, and they don't agree, it's not that the Bible contradicts, it's what you're trying to do is you're trying to make two things apply to the same situation at the same time. We've got a verse that says, husbands, love your wives. And it says that a husband and wife ought to come together. And we got a verse that says, it is good that a man not touch a woman. Okay. Angie, you're sitting too close to Dan. Anybody try? Dan, you're sitting too close to... See? The illustration? You're trying to make what? Two verses about two different things talk about the same thing at the same time. They're not the same thing, are they? One, good for a man not to touch a woman, is talking about something outside of marriage. In the marriage relationship, there's nothing wrong with a husband and wife touching. They ought to touch. But see, that's a real easy example, but the same thing happens when people take a scripture from the law or from the ministry of Christ that has nothing to do with us directly, and then takes over here a scripture that actually has something directly to do with us as believers and tries to make them apply at the same time, and now we run into a conflict. Wait a second. What am I supposed to do? Josh read a verse this morning out of prayer, pointed a verse out, or maybe it was Ben that pointed out, but you're in the class down there about going into your closet to pray. And I don't think Jesus literally go into your closet room to pray, but the point was, you ought to so not make a show of your prayer that, hey, if that's what it takes, go into a closet and pray there. And today, do you have to go to a closet to pray? Thank goodness you don't have to go into a closet to pray. You don't have to hide yourself. And we can pray publicly, which is, again, probably a good idea, even though Jesus wasn't talking to us, probably a good idea not to make a public spectacle of it. But see, this is what happens, is you have these people here where these demons take Old Testament truths and they influence these people, and people pay attention to doctrine that is not authoritative. We say this is Old Testament doctrine, but this word for doctrine is doctrine that tells you something, but you don't practice it. It may be true, but you don't do it. And that's what these demons do. They take doctrine that is not for your practice, and they want you to practice it. So he goes on from there, and he says, this is what they're doing. Verse 2, by means that have hypocrisy of liars. That's kind of like a twofold way of saying these guys don't even do what they tell you. They tell you to do this, they don't even do it. Which, remember, what's a shepherd supposed to do? Lead by his example. If he teaches you how to live, he ought to be able to do it himself. If I tell you love one another, and I do everything in my power to avoid you like the plague, you'd say, hey, this guy's inconsistent. Either what he's teaching us is wrong, or his lifestyle is wrong, or maybe both. So he goes on from there. He says, by means of hypocrisy of liars, they have seared their own conscience with a branding iron. In other words, at one time, what they said bothered them, but they've done it so many times they don't even feel it anymore. They've lost the ability within their conscience, as it were, to even feel. They don't even have a guilty conscience. Yeah, there are people that have done the wrong thing so many times that doesn't even bother them anymore. And then he goes on, he says in verse 3, what do they specifically do? They forbid marriage and teach abstinence from foods, which God created to be gratefully shared by those who believe and know the truth. So somewhere what you have is you have individuals that come into the church, and some of you know what kind of how my take on this, that these are the type of people that think, you know, the ultimate, the best way to live the Christian life is to live a celibate life and to fast a lot. Fasting and celibacy, the two keys to Christian growth. And Paul's, obviously, he's saying that's not what the Christian life does not consist of abstaining from marriage and remaining celibate, nor does it consist of fasting. Now, are there people that remain unmarried their whole life? Yeah, Paul even mentions that in 1 Corinthians 7. There are people that never married. They're convinced that that's where God wants them as an individual, but they don't think it's right for everybody. They just may have come to that conclusion themselves. And are there people that might forego eating sometime? Yeah. But they don't say, hey, this makes me a better Christian because I skip a meal every Monday. Might be good on waistline, but not going to help you spiritually. I knew of a teacher many years ago. I sat for a week of his meetings. I can name names. Bill Gothard. I would never, under any circumstances, ever encourage you to go to the Bill Gothard Institute of Basic Youth Conflicts. It will so mess up your Christian life. I watched so many people get put under so much legal baggage. But one of the things that he pressed was he thinks every week you ought to have one day that you fast. You need to fast. You need to choose a day a week that you fast. It's one of the things that he taught, among a myriad of other things. Tough thing about Bill Gothard was he's got some truths mixed in with some errors. That's really hard, isn't it? Because now you have to, you have to kind of sort through what's good and what's not. And that's sometimes tough. It's like I've got a lot of apples in my shed and I pull through them and, oh, that looks like a good apple. Ooh, those underneath, ooh. I pitched that one. I got into this one. Oh, it looks good, but this has happened to us this fall. It tastes like mold. You can't see it. Looks good. But it went moldy. Other apples in there corrupted it, see? So it's tough to have to sort through. It's tough to sort through that. This is what these guys are doing. So again, and I believe these are people in the church that are advocating celibacy and fasting. Now, I know that that's not always the take on this. Sometimes they just say celibacy and that you ought to be a vegetarian, perhaps. Okay, be a vegetarian faster. That's, you fast from meat. See, maybe that's what they teach. But nonetheless, neither of those things are part of the Christian way of life. It's imposing a rule in the Christian life that is not consistent with what the rest of the Word of God says. Now, we're going to stop here at this point. Because I don't want to rush through the remainder of these things, and I know what time it is. I'm paying attention. I know you guys are very kind and patient, but I think we'll pause at this. We'll pause for a whole week. Okay, that'll be a long pause. However, because we are stopping, I want to take the opportunity here, offer you the opportunity since we haven't gone an hour yet. Does anybody have a question on any of this? What we've covered here? You're all eager to get home and eat. Make sure you're home in time for the kickoff at 1:30, right? Okay. Yes. It's gamos, I believe. Yeah. It's just this word right here, to marry. It's gameo. It just means it's a word for marriage. That's what it is. So, forbidding to marry. So they're telling people, don't marry. I will give you another take on this, because this was the take of one of the men that I sat under when I was in seminary. His take on the forbidding to marry was people that were saying, you shouldn't bother with getting married. Just live together. Which, that may be the case, but normally that's not a teaching you have seen dominant within the church. And that's the problems that Paul is addressing here. They're not things that are going, in other words, just back up just a second. Most Bible teachers I've sat under and listened to over the years come to this statement here in 1 Timothy 4, as well as the one we're going to look at next week in 2 Timothy, and they say, oh, those are problems out there in the world. Yeah, those bad people that live across the street that don't come to church, those people do these kind of things, but we're good. And I'm thinking, Paul wouldn't have bothered telling you about that. Why is Paul telling Timothy about these problems? Because they're problems you're going to encounter in the church. These are believers that are going to foolishly do these things, listen to these kind of teachings. I'm not saying what he said was absolutely wrong. I'm just saying that's not something that I have been aware of a great deal within the church, that the church has said, oh, just live together. Generally, the church has taught something on marriage, but the church has done what more than teaching live together? A lot of facets of the church, even in evangelicalism, have taught, you know, celibacy is a good thing. And I'm not saying it's bad. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, you know, if you can stay like me, be like me, you save yourself a lot of heavy responsibility. And we've talked about that before. When you're married, do you have responsibility? Yeah. Are there things that sometimes you'd like to do that you're not able to do? Yeah. Because I've got responsibility to my wife. I've got responsibility to my family. And so sometimes I have to do things that I would, you know, if I was single, I've made this joke, if I was single, I could probably live in I couldn't live in my office. I have too much junk. But I could live in a small space, let's put it like that. I could live in a very small space. Wouldn't need a lot of room, okay? Wouldn't need a lot of room. Okay. I took your simple answer to your question and ran with a couple things on that. Anybody else? Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the morning, and we're thankful for your word. And while we don't rejoice that these are the kind of problems that go on in churches and that pastors in particular need to pay attention to these kind of things happening, it is important that we look at this because we're not immune to it. There's no way on this planet that we as a church here can be do something special or secret that will protect us and we'd never ever have to face these problems. These are real problems that go on in churches just like this one. And so we need to be aware that they're out there. We need to watch for them. We need to pay attention, and especially me, especially those that have that ability as an individual, because they've been gifted to be a pastor, teacher. They especially need to exercise this kind of oversight, looking at these for these things. And so we ask, Lord, I ask that you would help me to pay attention to myself, that I don't go down these paths, that I don't do these things, and that if I am doing them, that I recognize them and I stop, and that I learn to be content in the kind of life you have for me rather than pursuing things that aren't part of the Christian life, that aren't what you really want for me to do. And that these people here being aware of these things can help me pay attention to myself as well as the others that exercise this gift. We're thankful for your word, for every facet of it, every part of it. And we're thankful for this time together. Amen.